Jesus has returned. Ten thousands of his saints, as Jude quotes, and as we read in the Old Testament, and as in 19 it talks about him coming on his coming on a white horse. He who is on him is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is really going to happen. This isn't fantasy or fairy tale. This isn't just a nice story that, you know, is a allegory to some other kind of reality that we're trying to figure out. This is a reality. And the things that you can see are temporary. Like, if the chair is not comfortable, don't sweat it, it's temporary. It's disintegrating someday, it's all gonna burn. If your car doesn't start, don't sweat it, it's all gonna burn. That doesn't mean that we have a flippant attitude about life here. Watch as we read. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So now everybody knew who the dragon is. Everybody knew who the serpent is. Everybody knew who the devil is. Capital B is Satan. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. This is after that so-called Battle of Armageddon. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. I'll read one more verse. Blessed is holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, in the first three verses, as we've said, Armageddon is over, Jesus has come, and now he's dealing with Satan fully. And but not finally. So what's clear here? You know, what is so clear here is that Satan is not an evil equal counterpart to God. Now, we've all discussed that before. You've understood that, I'm sure. But if you want a proof text for it, it's right here. Is an angel, an unnamed angel, not Michael, not Gabriel. An angel, as one guy said, you know, Clarence, maybe his name's Bud. I love that one. But it just takes one angel of no great description to cast Satan and chain him for 1,000 years. Now, he does have counterparts, if you will, Michael and Gabriel and Satan. They do appear to be the three archangels who had this authority structure in the heavens, you know, principalities and powers, the original state. It is true that Gabriel and Michael have a special role of power and authority, and that Satan had at one time but was fallen. But in the final analysis, he's just a created being either way, right? All of them. All of them exist by God's will and by his dominion. And so when this appearance of Satan in his fallen state and controlled state and just, you know, overwhelmed state, it appears that Isaiah 14 is speaking about him. In verse 16, when it says that we will look upon him and say, from our glorified state with the Lord, is this the one who troubled the whole earth? He won't seem the same, because it's kind of like when we're in the presence of God and we're glorified and strengthened. None of these things are going to have an effect on us in negativity. Is he stronger than us today, humanly? Are you stronger than Satan? No, you're not. Not in yourself. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Humanly, I'm no match for Satan. Humanly, I'm no match for almost about anything. But spiritually, under the power of God, you know, we are stronger in the Lord than we give ourselves credit for, but we don't give ourselves credit, we give God credit in our lives. Now, many have pointed this out, but I'll point it out as well, that Satan tried to seal Jesus up in a tomb, didn't he? You know, motivating the Roman soldiers, overwhelming Pontius Pilate, thinking he's controlling the whole environment there. Pilate says to the Jews who are worried about them stealing the body, well, just seal it as best you can. They put a seal on it. They put guards around the tomb. That really worked. Satan tried to seal Jesus in a tomb, but it's he who will be sealed in a bottomless pit. Now, how do you have a bottomless pit? Basically, a sphere that has no bottom to it. That's why people think, well, one of the reasons the center of the earth, there is a spot there. It's hard to say because it's a spiritual realm as well as a physical realm, and he's cast with this chain, and I don't know what it's made out of, but in all honesty, it could be made out of cheap plastic, but because God says that chain holds, it chain holds. So God has sealed him in this tomb, and it's really this place that is called the Abuso. Again, how do you measure which angels that are fallen are worse, which demons are worse than others? But we do know that the demons that Jesus cast out in Matthew 8 said, oh, don't send us into the Abuso yet, but they were scared to death to go there, this place. We know that in Jude it says that the angels had left their first estate, and we believe it could be speaking about Genesis chapter 6 when angels came and mingled with men and there were giants in the earth. And that whole story, how many of you are somewhat familiar with that? Raise your hand if you are. Okay, so the thing is there's a sense that angels came down and interrelated with human women, had children by them, or that may not be the case. It may be that angels came down and just messed up mankind, and it's all speculation because we don't have pages and pages of information on it, but we have these clues that tell us, and that those angels were taken and they were chained up. Those angels aren't bothering, those demons are not bothering anybody right now. But there's plenty more that are. And so there's this place that is in waiting, and it's a place of temporary judgment, because it's all gonna get cast into the lake of fire. So what did Satan do? Among all the evil that he's done, how would you characterize the evil work of Satan? Well, it says it right here. And it cast him into the bottomless pit, verse 3, and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. It doesn't say so that he could kill people. Is he a thief and a liar and a murderer? He is. But what did he do that is foremost in God's mind, speaking through John here, prophetic word, anointed word, that he could deceive the nations no more? He's the great deceiver, the liar. We just do not understand the power of a lie. The negative power of a lie, if we understood it, really, really understood it, we'd never do it. And I'm not going to ask you if you've ever lied. I'm not going to ask you if you've ever lied since you claimed Jesus as Lord. It's very interesting. Deceiving. It emanates from the Father of all. And it is what he did to mankind that is most horrific. You know, if you tell someone, I really want to destroy you. I would love it if you drank this poison. That's bad, right? But if you tell someone, here is some medicine that will make you feel better, and it's actually poison, isn't that somehow worse? It is. They're both bad, you know. You're in the realm of the bad there. But he's the great deceiver. And so he's going to be released for a short time and deceive once again. The millennial kingdom will last, and we've examined it before. We've talked about why there's a millennial kingdom in other chapters, so I'm not going to go in detail here. But when people ask, why doesn't God just come down and rule? And why doesn't he set things straight? Well, for 1,000 years, things will be straight. And the people that are born out of the remaining people, whether Jew or Gentile, that were not caught up completely in all of the final events on earth before the second coming, there will be a repopulation of earth. The saints are in glorified bodies. We are believers. We are have been ushered into heaven, either in the pre-tribulation rapture, as I believe, and those tribulation saints have come up. And we are together with the Lord, and you're reading about that in chapter 4 and 5. And even some, you're seeing it in 6 and 7, some indications of it. And so we are not a part of this in the sense of the people on earth that have 1,000 years to wait for this moment when Satan's released and see what they'll do. God has ruled in perfection. It's a forced righteousness. And yet earthlings still get to choose their destiny. And it just proves that man's environment is not the sole reason that people make the decisions they do. That people make decisions based on rebellious hearts. And deception is extremely evil, and rebellion is extremely evil. And the Bible just really hammers it home if you read it and receive it. It tells you clearly, without giving you every detail of everything that's happening so that you'll understand everything about it, it lets you know that there's rebellion yet available and that people will choose it. In verses 4 through 6, you see thrones and there's people sitting on them. Well, some believe it's the 24 elders who are sitting on thrones already, as we see them in chapter 4 and 5, and we see them with the Lord, or that perhaps they're representing all the saints as a whole. Because really, it says, whoever overcomes, Jesus said in Revelation 2 and 3, in chapter 3, I believe, to one of the churches, he said, he that overcomes, I will let him sit with me in my throne, and he'll rule and reign with me. And there's several other places that talk about us ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Now, you might not be comfortable with that. There's probably a good side to not being comfortable with that, like, yeah, where's my chair? You know, that might be a little arrogant. But another side of it is, how humbling if you receive it. Do you know that, well, I'm not sure that this means thrones for every single one of us right here where it says it, and that our scholars kind of say, well, it could mean this or that. It could mean all of us. It could mean the 24 elders. They could represent all of us who are going to rule and reign. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, Paul speaks to the whole church there, and it's a church of people who are not doing real well, right? He's rebuking them. And what does he say to them? You have a matter among you, among brethren, and you're going to the courts of the secular government. What are you doing? Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? Did you know that it says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? And it's most clearly, we understand it to mean the fallen angels. It could mean more, that we're going to sit in a place of authority under Christ. Remember, you're not in your state that you're in tonight. You're in a glorified, perfected state, in total tune with God, given responsibility with Him. Scriptures make this clear. Do they make it clear how it all works? No. Is enough information given you to make you a little bit shake in your boots, like, it doesn't make you arrogant if you really get it. It makes you humble. You go, really? I don't want to judge you. So I make sure I get there. Well, God has more for you. And he has more accountability for us. See, this means, and I'll say it again before we're done, heaven isn't the place you go when you die. What do I mean by that? Most people's attitude is life is here, and then, oh yeah, and you go to heaven when you die. Like it's just whatever it is, it's not really very meaningful. It's just better than the other place, and you know, but life is here and now. Get the gusto, right? This is it here. Yeah, I'm gonna go to heaven when I die. Like your life's about here, and going to heaven when you die is an afterthought. Heaven's an afterthought. It's whatever. Do you realize that's not what this is about? That's not what this whole universe is about. This whole creation. We place ourselves, we're judging angels, we place ourselves under God's judgment willingly now. His word judges us. His spirit comes and convicts us. And we accept it. Do you get that? That's the role of a Christian. And we accept his judgment now, and we're going to rule and reign with him. People who rebel completely against him and against his judgments are going to receive his judgment in that same day. And it's noted here that there are the overcomers of the great tribulation, the tribulation saints, who specifically receive encouragement. As John is writing, it's also the fact that there are people being slaughtered by the Caesars at this time that he's writing it as well. So there's this encouragement about those who are slain. And all these believers are part of what's called the first resurrection. So it says, this is the first resurrection. Not the people that are raised out of death who are the rebellious, but the ones who are the tribulation saints, and all the saints are part of the first resurrection. You know, we're raised. The trumpet sounds and we're raised to be like Christ, and we put on this mortality, must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. We're raised in the first resurrection. It's what it's speaking of. But the rest of the dead only rise to judgment. Are you with me? Do you understand? The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And when it says this is the first resurrection, he's going back through all the people who are standing with Christ. And those who are raised at this point, he's going to talk about them standing for judgment. And I bring this up in this way, because I want to ask you, what's important for us today? You know, there are things that matter, and there are things that don't matter that much. I was alluding to it with my quip comments about if your car breaks or whatever. I mean, there's trials on earth. There's hard things, and there's struggles in life. And I'm not saying we be trite about those. But there are things that matter most, and those are the things that have to do with eternity. If you get it, it doesn't mean nothing matters that's here and now. But the things that matter most are the things that are going to go on forever. Does that make sense to you? Is it possible for it to be any other way? It kind of isn't. God didn't make this part complicated. The things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. So the physical realm that we live in is not your beauty or handsomeness. What kind of tombstone is left at your grave is not really an eternal thing. The grave's going to open, and you're going to rise. So things that matter have to do with eternity. Does faithfulness matter? Well, yeah, Jesus said, he that's faithful in the least will be faithful in much. Faithfulness, even in small things, is related to by Jesus for the eternal. And in fact, there are Christians, I myself have fallen short of the glory of God, have you ever? But there are Christians who in their work don't pay attention to their work, because it's just secular job. Well, he that's faithful in little will be faithful in much. And when you go to share the gospel with someone and you've been clowning around and wasting time at work and not doing a good job, they don't listen to you. They're not touched by your witness, because your witness is marred. None of us is perfect, but you get what I'm saying? Is faithfulness matter? So we aren't supposed to bury our head in the sand and say, nothing matters on earth, be trite up towards responsibility. Did I borrow money from somebody and not pay them back? well, they're a brother or a family member. They'll understand. Yeah, they'll understand. They'll understand that you don't keep your word. You get what I'm saying? I'm not yelling at you or something. I'm just saying, if the boot fits, my friend Woody once said on Toy Story, if the boot fits, wear it. I mean, so what I'm saying to you here tonight is, are we suggesting that looking towards eternity means that we're slackers here and that we don't care about being responsible? That is like the least thing that we would think if we get it. But if you believe in eternity, you take a whole lot more things a whole lot less seriously. And you take things that are really important seriously. And you know what? You spend some time figuring it out before the Lord. You read His word with an eye and a heart to understand that. I don't need to tell you guys hear this. It's all these people that are listening online. Okay, no, I mean, I don't know who's, I know people ask, is it going to be recorded? Is it going to be recorded? So we do have people listening and checking in. But I'm not thinking this of you or myself, but I think it's a good reminder. And I've said it many times. Don't just read the Bible for comfort. If all you ever do is read the Bible for comfort, you may miss that the Bible is going to instruct you in how to move out of things that are wrong in your life, that are holding you back and making you uncomfortable. The result of those things is harming you. And God loves you too much to just comfort you and comfort you and comfort you when He has something He wants to say to you. And wise is the person who is looking to be changed when they read the Bible. And it's not popular. What is popular is comfort, 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 assurance, assurance. And there is absolute assurance of salvation in Scripture. But comfort comes even greater when I faced reality and let the Lord meet me. And yes, I have that moment that may last a while of, wow, I have been unfaithful. Am I the only one that goes through that? Because I have those moments where I go, Lord. And I ask the Lord, is this happening the way it's happening because it's just your will? Or am I being lazy? Do you think that's like stupid to do? Or you think I'm beating myself up when I do that? No, you're saying, well, you should be asking that a lot more, Rick, because we can see things. You're probably right. Are you praying for me? No, but I ask the Lord, and I don't, and it takes a while for me to get the answer sometimes. How about you? Like, I don't get everything immediate. I don't change immediately all the time. I'm very slow. But I do say, Lord, this is confusing me. It made me feel better about it. Comfort me. Take it all away. I don't do that too much. I try not to do that. I say, is there something you're trying to show me? Am I being lazy about this issue? Or am I supposed to rest in this right like it is and say, there's nothing I can do about it. I'm just supposed to. And you know, then I'm really comforted when I can tell that I've opened my heart and I'm not hiding and shading and trying to stay away from reality and just get comfort. And God says, you know, Rick, you're striving over this, and I've already told you, relax, take a deep breath. Well, that's great. I don't get upset when I get that. I don't mind getting the Lord tell me a few times in a row, no, I already told you about that. You've forgotten. It's okay. Rest. Let go of it. Leave it with me. But don't you have to go through a process in life to come to that point? And reading the word is not only for assurance and comfort, but is for correction and instruction and righteousness. So God, our dog Gadget was a stewardship of faithfulness, and we did better with him than any other dog because he wasn't ours. He was a responsibility. Responsibility is not an evil word in Scripture. It doesn't mean you're under the law and under legalism. It means you value, God has valued you and your life and is valuing you to change you and build you and cause you to do better. And people and love and purity are a stewardship that we have. I just picked a few right there, but people around me are a stewardship. How am I treating them? Love towards people is stewardship, and purity in my life is a stewardship. So, you know, it's often our challenge who aren't being deceived by Satan overall is to keep a clear head and not get messed up on these smaller things, you see. And I'll just read you one more verse on this slide. This is on purpose tonight. I'm taking the time on this. In Philippians, it says, therefore, my beloved, chapter 2, verse 12, just read it to you. As you have obeyed, always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Paul talking to the church he started, and he's in prison somewhere now in Rome. He goes, now in my absence, work out your own salvation. Didn't say work for your salvation. You're not saved unless you do all these things right. And I'm not saying that either. As a saved person, let God work in your life, is what we're saying. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm going to judge angels. I've got a stewardship. My life is a stewardship, not just whatever I feel like doing. For it is God who is working in you both to will, have the desire, and to do of his good pleasure. So do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, this is our calling. We aren't in heaven yet. We aren't at the throne room yet. We've got some time left, and none of us know how much, do we? So we know that these things should be stirring our hearts, not trying to figure out what the chain is made out of. I would suggest not reading books that get into details that nobody knows, but just like to be exciting about all these little intricacies about what this might mean. That doesn't help you grow strong over sin and help you be more faithful. Do you know what I'm saying? You know, go to the bookstore, you'll see. All the speculation. It doesn't matter. It's opinions. But what does matter is that we really get this in its deepest sense. So, And what matters above all is what's written here in Revelation 20. And Jesus spoke it himself in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, where he said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, God's voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of the condemned, of condemnation. So it's a big deal. How would I can't even express it. It's so much beyond my even my comprehension. Verse 7 through 10. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. It's a naming of the same name from Ezekiel 38 and 39, but it's not the same time frame. The earth's been repopulated and these places exist. So Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose numbers is the sand of the sea. There's going to be a lot of people in 1,000 years in the earth. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that does not sound like an ending. Does it? There's nothing in this that speaks of, well, it ends. And the battle that isn't, all these the people of rebellion that Satan's able to deceive. And this is a hard thing to see. It's a hard thing to accept. But if you've ever seen somebody, everybody's experienced some portion of this where you've had some a serious issue with a person. You've been this person, maybe someone. And if you haven't, God bless you. You've also known somebody who has, and you've pleaded with somebody not to do what they're doing, haven't you? And you've said, look, it could be a smaller issue. It's not their whole life's going to be destroyed. Sometimes it is. But you've pleaded with somebody to make the right decision and not be rebellious, and you've seen them go, I don't care. And it might have been you, and it might have been somebody you know, right? Have you seen that rebellion? Not hide from it. It's man's greatest problem. It is truly man's greatest problem, rebellion against God. And you see little places of it. And the problem with movies is that people do horrible, terrible, stupid, very bad things. But a movie can end where it kind of works out anyway. But life doesn't really go that way. There's this. It destroyed a whole city, but they walk off hand in hand into the sunset. Oh, I guess we'll have to fix that. Yeah, right. Through the jail cell. Do you understand what I'm talking about? How a movie can make things romantic that are destructive. And I don't want to go down, you know, get on the soapbox about that. So at any rate, the battle that isn't. In Psalm 92, verse 7, it says this, when the wicked spring up like grass, and the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. I just want to tell you how the Word of God can be with you as a child. I didn't think about this all the time, but when I started reading the Bible at the age of 18 and started reading the Psalms after being away from synagogue and, you know, became a Christian, and I never was a Bible reader, but it seems like every week in synagogue we would recite this psalm. I mean, it probably wasn't every week, but I remember standing up in synagogue and reciting the psalms with, you know, reading back and forth like we do sometimes. And I always remember looking at this verse and how it was so powerful. When the wicked spring up like grass, and the workers of iniquity flourish, is that they may be destroyed forever. And who comes to mind better than Haman. Haman in the book of Esther. Now, why did God allow this guy to rise up? Listen. This guy rose up as the king's right-hand man and wanted glory, and Mordecai the Jew was in his face and bothered him. Wouldn't bow down to him, and he wants to destroy all the Jews. It's not enough that he wants to kill Mordecai. He understands that Mordecai is actually obeying God. He is an Agagite. The history goes back to when God said destroy all these people to Israel because they were evildoers. It's a long story, but the point is that he sees this godly line in Mordecai and this godly attitude that he hates. He's bent on destroying all the Jews. And not only that, he's able to rouse people who have evil hearts, he's able to convince people to do things against the Jews. Why? It's made clear in Esther. They are going to get the Jewish people's stuff. The Jewish people have prospered in Babylon, now taken over by Persia. And these people are prospering and have houses and businesses and, you know, camels, you know, and stuff. And Haman is able, it doesn't go through the whole story, but it says they get to kill the Jews on this certain day that they've appointed and take all their stuff. I don't think Haman's a guy that has all that many friends, naturally, but he's able to garner a lot of friends because he's beats the bushes and gets all the people who would do harm to the Jews, who are self-serving enough to destroy another group of people just so they can have their stuff. And they all get risen up and focused on it, and then the hammer comes down. And then the edict goes, Haman gets hung, and all the Jews, and whoever wants to help the Jews. By the way, King says, I'm just paraphrasing a thought here. Did I mention that Esther, my wife, the queen, is a Jew? In other words, he doesn't. It's like everybody knows now that Esther's a Jew. Like, whose side are you going to be on now? If you haven't already been found out, you got all your weapons sharpened. We're with Haman. You know, all of a sudden, all right, everybody else who's on the king's side, who's on the Jew's side, if you will, but all the wicked are risen up like grass. You know, get it nice and straight. Water it, get it all risen up so we can cut it down, get rid of, because God used this to root out evildoers who would destroy people for no reason other than self-serving to take their stuff. When the wicked spring up like the grass and the workers of iniquity flourish, it's they may be destroyed forever. Sometimes we wonder why God allows certain trials worldwide or in a nation, or even in our, of course, in our own lives, to rise up against us. Why do certain things have to haunt us and be so difficult sometimes? And I don't really know all the answers. I do know this, that I believe that both inwardly and outwardly, God wants to deal fully and finally with things. And there's things in my life that spring up, and I go, I thought this was done with. Well, number one, apparently not. And number two, God wants it risen up to in my face, if you will, so I can deal with it. And he can deal with it fully and finally and really set me free. If you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I really kind of have a disdain for people using that statement, the truth will set you free, the truth will set you free, without saying the whole thing, because, you know, Rick, you're ugly. Okay, that's true. I don't know that that set me free. Maybe free from trying to make myself look pretty, but truth alone doesn't set you free. Continuing in Jesus' words, allowing him to do his work, and that's the truth spoken in love, and it's the end result of his work in us. So anyway, God may let things, I haven't seen it all fulfilled in my life yet, and I don't think you have. But hope that is seen is not hope. There are things that we're hoping for. We're not only hoping for heaven, we are all hoping for God in this life while we're still here on earth, and I'm not knocking it, I'm supporting it. You, every one of us is hoping for something to transpire, be changed in our lives. My ultimate hope is even if nothing changes, I'm still gonna be resurrected with Christ, and that's my ultimate goal. Nobody's taking that from me. But I also do have things on earth that I wanna see changed, healed, fixed, don't you? That's not wrong. So, 11 through 15, we finished. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death in the sea represents all of the dead throughout history and graves, everywhere, anywhere. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. These are those who are not a part of the first resurrection, folks. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I make no jokes, and I can make no jokes about this. I suppose if I was talking for a while, I might get on some subject, and you know how each of us can be, I mean, at least me. But there's no joke for me here. This is very difficult. This is very overwhelming. As I said before, you can't read Revelation glibly. The great white throne judgment, it's not for us. Our names are written in the book of life. So he opens the book of life, and there's our name. He says, I will not blot your name out of the book of life, those who've been written in, and not have it taken out. That's the people who are saved, the believers throughout history. our names are written there, and we aren't judged by our works. Those other books aren't open for us because Jesus took our judgment. Are you clear on that? What if everything was stripped away from a soul except the absolute clarity of every single sin? Okay, you can't conceive of this, but just try to think about it for a minute. Don't think about it too long, you'll have nightmares. What if you took a person and all the facade and all this, everything but just who they really are in rebellion to God, and every single sin that they've ever done, a life of sin, every misact, every fake niceness that was really for a false motive, every lie. I mean, it's just not, imagine, nobody remembers it. You don't remember all your sins. You know you don't. And you don't have to ask God, oh, God, please remind me of every single sin. Don't do that. And he won't do it anyway. He's too kind to do that. You're not capable of handling it. But yet, what a hellish thing to be. I mean, there's an awareness. It isn't so much that I understand that one by one each detail is going to be gone over. There's a full awareness when those books are opened. And, you know, it's a realm that we're not in right now. Do you know what I mean? It's a realm that we're not in right now. But every act of rebellion, every false motive, the sum of all a person's deepest motivation that's in rebellion before God is brought before them. Folks, there will be no fist shaking at God, no bone picking with him. No, well, you have no right. People will be speechless. Total self-incrimination. You know, as believers, and I don't think unbelievers recall it either, we don't recall our sin. And our sin will not be recalled. We recall some of it. But we don't recall all of them. And you know, we are not going to recall our sin, because as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your sins from you, Psalm 103. How far is the east from the west? Not around the earth. Endlessly, it just keeps getting further. The further you go either way, the further you are from the other place. And Colossians 2:14 says, the handwriting of ordinances which was against us was blotted out. Hallelujah. I mean, I can't fix for the people that are going to stand there at that time. I can be motivated by my own salvation to want to see other people get saved. Because I'm good. I'm not good in my own world. I have all kinds of problems, weaknesses, and flaws, and life isn't perfect for me. But on this basis, I'm good. And I'm secure. And I have hope and assurance. And so I can care about people in the deepest way, even if they're mad at me for caring about them this way. Because if you only care about people so they won't be mad at you, that's because you care about you and you don't want anybody mad at you. That's not caring about other people. That's caring about you. You know, if there's a sign that says the family's walking up to the beach and the other side of the sign got broken off or something, and you're down there in Florida or somewhere in the Keys or somewhere in Jamaica or wherever, and it's sign says, attention, warning, shark-infested areas, do not swim. And you see these guys bolting down to the beach with their surfboards and their little, you know, tubes, and you go, wait, there's a sign over there. There's sharks in there. Oh, man, all you ever do, you're such a legalist. All you ever want to do is ruin our lives. No. Wait, oh, I don't. Maybe I shouldn't push it with them. They'll get mad at me. Why are you telling us not to go in here? The water's beautiful. What's the matter? Don't you know how to appreciate good things? Well, if you really love them, you'll run back and grab, get that sign out of the ground and run back and shove it in their face. I'm not suggesting you take your Bible and hit anybody with it. Do you understand the passion that would be there? If you see people running down to shark-infested waters and they haven't read the sign or they're ignoring the sign, you're not responsible for what other people do. But if you were in a building and it was starting to burn in there and you pulled the fire alarm, you And then you go out the door, you just walk out the door and just keep walking, say, well, I did my part. I pulled the fire alarm. I mean, whatever they do with that, it's up to them. That's not my responsibility. Well, it's true, but wouldn't you have some anxiety? And wouldn't you have some interest? And did anybody listen to, are they coming out of the building? Are they evacuating, right? Don't try to get around this. Don't try to avoid this. It's challenging. I've said this before, didn't I, a few weeks ago, last time. It's supposed to be. You know, if you're going to, some people's whole challenge is tied up in stuff that doesn't even matter. This matters. This matters. That's what we are dealing with. We're safe, we're secure. The book that's open for us is the book of life, and we don't go through that judgment. Now, we do go through to the Bema seat, the reward seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but that word judgment is Bemis. And it's the same word that's used in the Greek athletics that are called the Olympics. Yeah, I was waiting for somebody to jump in there for me. Olympics and other races and the track meets and et cetera, because they would put that wreath, that little mini head wreath around the people, and maybe they got a contract to sell Gatorade as well. But they would get for the winners, and they would come first, second, third place. How we do it right now in the Olympics is how they did it. And so the Bema seat was the judgment seat for rewards. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in his body according to what he's done, the good or the bad. So am I judged eternally based on my works? Do I have a judgment for my works? Am I saved by my good works? No. My handwriting of ordinances against me was blotted out. Christ has paid for my sins on the cross. There's no way for me to pay for my sins if Jesus has already paid for them. And the only way for my sins to be blotted out is for Jesus' blood to wash them away. That's a done deal. But in 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15, we're talking about our works. If any man builds upon the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work will be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work remains which he's built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned, he'll suffer that loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as by fire. Gail and her mom had a business. Pattern business, doll stuff, and craft business. And she named it, she wanted the name to be Wood, Hay, and Stubble. For a while, when it was just you, didn't you have it that? But when they teamed up, they gave another name. But she wanted it to be Wood, Hay, and Stubble, which was great. You see, the stuff you were making those dolls out of was craft material, so it was wood and hay and stubble and stuffing, right? All that stuff. And Gail was kind of saying, it was cute, but it was also, yeah, and when the end is all said and done, how many dolls I sell or doll patterns I sell really is pretty immaterial. Now, you could replace that doll business and doll patterns and craft business with how many IBM computers you sell. You could replace it with how many men you send to the moon. You could replace it with how many, and you might, I'm challenging you, you might disagree with me, but let me finish before you completely just, how many lives you save with a heart transplant equipment. What do I mean? If your ultimate end is only this life, if the ultimate thing you do is only for this life, you haven't changed. If you haven't changed someone's eternity or helped to be a part of that, then it is going to be all for naught. Now, should we do those other good, wonderful things that people do? Absolutely. Do they matter? Yes. But where people get hung up is they think that things on earth matter more than the eternal. And the eternal doesn't matter because heaven's just whatever, where it's an afterthought, where you go when you die. When the real life's over, it's, I don't know, you just go up there and float around or whatever, you know, you don't want to go to a bad place, but whatever. I told you we'd come back to it. No, folks. We are eternal beings and we have an eternal purpose. And I know you understand it. Once again, it's these guys listening. They don't get it. So I'm not being judged or rejected by my ungodly works, but my ungodly works, listen. My ungodly works can't go with me. There's some kind of test, the fire test, which is a picture. It's why we sang, purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver, purify my heart, refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy. Because what really, all you got to do is think about the eternal value of the way you're looking at things. It doesn't mean you don't be faithful. It doesn't mean you don't achieve. It doesn't mean you don't become an artist. It's why you do what you do. It's not whether you do. Sometimes it is whether you do it or not. But it's why you do what you do. What's your ultimate motivation? You see, we have been given the ultimate motivation of life. Now, we might look in this room and say, well, we're not the most motivated people in the world. Because it's true, some people are more motivated to become a rock star than you and I are in our spiritual journey. Some people are more motivated to make money than I am to try to reach people with the gospel. Am I lying here? Am I the most motivated person in the world? Am I going to try to match somebody else and get into this giant tense failure works thing where I just can never achieve? No, I'm just being honest about the fact that what's being spoken of here tells us that we are storing up treasure in heaven and that all my works can't go with me. And the stuff that I've done and the stuff that I've done for selfish motives is just going to get burned up. I'm not lost. But I'm not taking those works with me. But some of the things that we do that are most important, nobody else knows. You know, for me, since I'm sitting here talking, and since I'm in front of this church all the time, what I do publicly and get a lot of kudos for, because you guys are all very gracious to me, I mean, I'm amazed at how kind everyone is to me. And gracious to me. But what I do publicly that's just well known is the lesser. But it really is what you and I both do that nobody really knows about. It's when there's times where you give kindly of an attitude or a heart when you could be of a mean spirit or just not care. You know, God really sees that. I think that there's a guy sweeping the floor somewhere that has a lot more treasure in heaven than I do because I'm sitting in front of the microphone or praying with somebody. Believe me, I believe in praying with somebody. I believe in speaking the word. But there's people doing stuff for Jesus in quietness. It's gold. I'm not saying we need to go out and compete with the guy who's becoming an Olympic athlete and prove everybody else that you're really sincere and you're so dedicated to Jesus. Don't take that home with you. You can't do it. You'll just crush under the weight. It's in the simple and small things. And sometimes it is. It is when you're at the store and there is that person and you go, could I reach them? They seem like they're hurting. Could I help them somehow? Could I be a witness for them? Well, if you're even thinking that, find a way to go for it. If you're even thinking that, look aggressively to try to find that. The worst thing that can happen, they say, who are you? Get out of my face. You'll probably survive. And there's many other things. I will survive I can't believe the things that thwart me. Are you like me? You sometimes look back and go, why did I let that stop me? This is what I'm really trying to say. Why do I let these things stop me? Do I not believe Revelation chapter 20? I do. But I'm easily moved off my mark. You know I am. How about you? I mean, I'm not saying I'm completely walking away from God. I'm not saying that I'm, you know, every day I'm tempted to go drink 20 beers and, you know, pick up a prostitute. I don't mean to be crude to you, but I'm not like that. That's not a problem for me. I'm hoping that's not for you. I am tempted every day. Every day. This isn't so important. I know God said this, but, you know, this doesn't matter. Little things, the little foxes. Now am I alone here? I want to see a nod either way. Okay, I mean, I need to know, is that you? Do you find that you need to be reminded that this is eternity we're talking about? We're not talking about 10 ways to make your life better and live a healthy, happy life. We're talking about eternal things that make your life meaningful. And this is why our brothers and sisters who suffer, it's very clear to them. When the guns to their head, all these other questions about what life's about are gone. What I'm going to do next week, where I'm going to go for a vacation, gone. Does what's their name really like me, or do they think I'm too spiritual? Gone. Are people feeling good about me or not? Gone. Am I going to get to do what I want to do next week? Gone. Jesus is your all, or you're all gone. Or you deny him at that point. So their advantage is, it's very clear to them, we have muddy water to walk through at this point. So these things these works that are ungodly can't go with me into heaven. They'll disappear and I won't have treasure for them. And it's supposed to be sobering. And it is in the Bible. Just because people don't teach about it doesn't mean it's not there. We will receive rewards. And you are going to receive rewards for things you didn't even know you did that were good. It's not just one-sided, like you better get it together. It's just, there's things that matter, and we don't even realize sometimes. You probably have a pattern in your life of doing good before the Lord that you don't even recognize. And so let me encourage you there, too. But what I'm suggesting is, since that's already happening, Lord, help me and perhaps the people that are with me here to really find the things that you are saying to me. Pay a little closer attention. It matters. So, sobering. We're to live soberly. In 2 Peter 3, it tells us what manner of persons ought we to be in holiness and godly lifestyle, because of these things are all going to burn, and because we see a new heaven and a new earth coming. It makes perfect sense that we would be enjoined upon to build our lives on gold, silver, and precious stones, which you know which that means. The valuable things that fire doesn't burn. That's all it's saying. And store our treasure in heaven. Because heaven, the presence of God, it's not the place you go after you die. You know what I'm saying right now? It's not the place you go. It's not an afterthought. It's not the place you go after you die. It's the place you go to really live. And I can't wait for my next chance, because this came to me today, to say it that way. And I'm going to look for an opportunity to a non-believer who says, well, you know, and I'm going to find the conversations. So what's heaven? That's the place you go after you die. Wrong! I'll shake his neck. No. It's the, you know, it's the place you go to really live. It's the place you go to really live. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. Let's stand up one more time, because I don't want you to fall asleep. Father, we stand before you. None of us, I mean, I could make it really more lightweight and try to balance everything I've said about storing treasure and our works being burned, and I have that tendency to want to balance it so nobody goes out of here feeling guilty and just would waste it. It's a sobering thought, and I believe it's supposed to be. People all over the world are saying, have you thought about how you're living your life? Are you going to have your finances together by the time you're retired? Lord, are we storing treasure in heaven? Are we aware of the spiritual nature of our lives? Are we reading your word to have you correct and challenge and change us? I don't want to give up these things because they purify us, Lord. You told us that you wanted to make us pure. And we don't want to wait for hard times to come to make us pure, Lord. We don't want it always to have to be a trial, but we know you're faithful with that. We want to actually choose to examine our hearts and to consider our lives. And when we read Revelation 19, 18, 19, 20, all of this, it is so overwhelming that we can hardly fathom it. But we know it points us to make our lives count before you. And so, Lord, would you do that work that no pastor, preacher, friend, or helper can do? Would you come inside of us? And as you live inside of us, would you come forth out of us and cause us to see what you see? And Lord, would you help us remember that heaven isn't where we go when we die. It's where we go to live. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Next week's family dinner night.